Well, we are making our way slowly through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are considering right now the six illustrations that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5 to contrast how the obedience of his disciples radically surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He mentioned that in verse 20 of chapter 5. That has to be true to enter the kingdom of heaven. So how does it radically surpass? It's righteousness that comes from the heart and in the heart. Now today we finish his fifth illustration. In this illustration, Jesus contrasts how his disciples respond to personal offenses and wrongs and insults versus how the scribes and Pharisees taught their disciples. Let's read it again together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, in this paragraph, we've discovered that Jesus teaches us that in his spiritual kingdom, he absolutely forbids his disciples from holding grudges or seeking revenge, from allowing anger and bitterness to grow in the heart when we are wronged, and to holding on to that anger and bitterness or to letting it out in revenge. Jesus gives two instructions here. The first instruction is in verse 38, reject the popular misunderstanding of an eye for an eye. Notice again verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now this was an Old Testament law, the law called the Lex Talionis. And it was supposed to be the standard for Israel's judges to use in determining the sentences for everyone. In other words, an eye for an eye was the standard a judge was to use to say the punishment must fit the crime. But the scribes and Pharisees wrongly taught that this law permitted and even encouraged personal vengeance. What God intended to ensure legal justice, they used to justify grudges and anger and bitterness and revenge. Jesus told his disciples that the scribes and Pharisees had radically missed the point of the Old Testament law, and that his disciples therefore must reject what they taught. That's what this entire paragraph is about. So the second instruction then is that we must instead follow Jesus' revolutionary teaching about personal revenge. That's verses 39 to 42. And that's what this paragraph is about. Don't misunderstand. These are not isolated commands disjointed from one another. They all are together under the heading of learning what Jesus says about personal revenge as a contrast to what the disciples had heard from the scribes and the Pharisees. Now he began with the general principle, the first part of verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. When an evil person or a person with evil motives wrongs us, sins against us, we are not to resist them. We discover that that word means to become an opponent of theirs, to become hostile toward them, the one who has sinned against us. That's the general principle. Don't let those who sin against you become the recipient of your hostility. Jesus then gives four very specific examples of what this looks like. Now, let me just remind you that these verses, verses 39 to 42, have been badly misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied. So if you haven't been here as I've taught those, let me encourage you to go back and listen, because you may very well have embraced bad teaching about what Jesus is dealing with here. I spent a lot of time talking about what Jesus doesn't mean in these commands. But for now, I'm just going to give you a brief summary of what he does mean. His first example concerns an intentional attack on our dignity. An intentional attack on our dignity. Verse 39, I say to you, don't resist an evil person. But here's his first example. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now we learned that to be backhanded on your right cheek was not primarily an act of violence. Instead, it was a gross, intentional insult in the first century. This is an insult. And so how does Jesus tell us to respond to such insults? In our day, it's not so much getting slapped on your right cheek. It's gestures and it's violent, abusive language and so forth. We talked about some of the ways that's demonstrated today. How do you respond when you're insulted? Verse 39, turn the other cheek to him also. He doesn't mean you can't defend yourself or others from real physical harm. That's not what he means. He means don't return insult for insult. Now, last time we examined Jesus' second example, when there's an intentional attack on your property. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, that is your inner undergarment in the first century, let him have your coat or your outer garment also. In other words, if someone sues us who's an evil person or does so with an evil motive, we can't misuse the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, as some sort of excuse to be angry, to be bitter, to hold a grudge against that person, or to seek personal revenge. In fact, as we discovered, Jesus says, look, if you only have two alternatives, and one of those alternatives is to take revenge, to get even, and the other is to lose more of your property than lose your property. Those are your only alternatives. Far better for you to lose more of your property than for you to give in to revenge and anger. Jesus' third example is in verse 41, and it concerns a governmental attack on our liberty. Verse 41 says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Whoever literally conscripts you is the idea here. This is a government action. Now, Jesus is not condoning oppression by evil rulers or government officials, and he's certainly not forbidding us, as we learn, from using all legal means to change unjust, oppressive laws or treatment. No, what he's saying is when there is a law that you chafe under, be sure you don't get bitter about that law and those who enforce it. Under Roman law, any soldier could order anyone at any time to stop what they were doing and to carry their pack or load. Jesus told his first century believers that when a Roman soldier does that, when they demand that you carry the pack for 1 mile, don't give in to anger and bitterness and resentment about that law and this soldier who's forcing you to do that. Instead, you volunteer to carry it for a second mile. Let anger and bitterness be put that far away from you. His point is that when government or its officials attack our liberty with unjust laws that just rankle us, that make us chafe, we must not respond with resentment and anger by holding grudges or getting even. What Jesus is forbidding here in verse 41 is resentment against specific laws and hatred toward the individuals that enforce them. I don't need to apply that. You can apply it to your own heart. Now, as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, I don't want to examine Jesus' final example here. In verse 42, Jesus helps us see that we must not seek revenge when there is an intentional attack on our generosity. An intentional attack on our generosity. Look at verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, let me start again with what this does not teach. We need to make sure we're clear on this. It is not teaching that you must always give everyone whatever they ask from you. How do I know that's not what it's teaching? Because if that's what Jesus were teaching, then it would be contrary to other clear biblical teaching. And of course, our Lord would never do that. You are not obligated to give to anybody and everybody whatever they might ask of you. For example, if they ask you to give them money and you know that's going to facilitate their sin. In other words, you know they're going to use it for drugs or alcohol or some other sinful pattern. Not only are you not responsible or obligated to give it to them, but you shouldn't give it to them. How do I know that? Well, think, for example, about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says this, "When we were with you, we used to give you this order or command. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either." In other words, don't give someone money or food to support them if they aren't working and they can work. They're able-bodied and able to do it because you're facilitating their sin. That's one example of many that could be multiplied. And God himself models this kind of wise response by refusing to grant our foolish, sinful requests. James chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." God doesn't give us everything we ask for. You know, let me just say to you that your maturity as a believer can be judged on this, that not only are you amazingly grateful for the prayers God has answered and said yes to, but you are also really grateful for the prayers he said no to. During the week here at the church, people will come by asking for financial help. And of course, we try to help them, but to do so wisely. And so in order to help responsibly, we don't give them money. We don't give them cash. If they need basic necessities like food, gas, we have a system in place to get them that kind of help. But when many of those who come by learn that we're not going to give them money, which sadly they usually plan to use to feed a habit like drugs or alcohol, as soon as they learn we're not going to give them money, they just leave without getting the help that we are able to offer. So Jesus doesn't mean you must always give a person money if they ask, or that you must always loan someone whatever they ask to borrow from you. That's not what he's teaching. That runs contrary to other texts. So that then brings us to the question, what does this teach? Well, again, remember what drives our understanding. It is context. What is the context of this command? This command is in a paragraph about the Pharisees' sinful responses to attacks by an evil person or a person with evil motives. Back to verse 39, don't resist an evil person. That's what we're talking about. And they justified their anger and bitterness against such a person and even revenge by misusing an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the context in which this command occurs. So the person who is asking in verse 42 is not a friend, it's not a family member looking for legitimate financial help. No, it's an evil person or a person asking with an evil motive. You say, well, wait a minute, Tom. Why would you be obligated to help someone who's asking with an evil motive? Why would you even be tempted to do that? And the answer is because of the Old Testament law. Believers in the first century were under that Mosaic law. And for them, the Old Testament law required those who love God to be generous and to give and lend to those in need. For example, Israelites were required to give no interest or low interest loans to the poor. Exodus 22:25, "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Don't take advantage of those who are in a situation where they don't have enough money by exacting exorbitant interest from them. You know, the whole loan shark, even the credit card system in our country stands opposed to this basic principle. But turn back with me to Leviticus. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, verse 35. Let me show you this in its context. 25:35. Now, in case a countryman of yours, in other words, a fellow Israelite, becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him just like you would a stranger or a sojourner. In other words, like an immigrant who has left their own country because of issues. They're living among you. You're to have a heart for them, and you're to do the same for your countryman, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest, that is, high interest. Don't take advantage of that person by charging high interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him with your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So he says, listen, you treat these people who are poor with compassion, and you don't take advantage of them. You need to be generous to them, and you need to give them loans without interest. The other part of the expectation of an Old Testament Israelite was they were to have a generous spirit toward all. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15. This passage is about the Sabbath year. It's what happens when you are on the seventh year, the debts were to be forgiven. And here's what we read. Deuteronomy 15:7. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Now, here's the point, verse 9. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, uh-oh, the seventh year is near and the debts are going to be forgiven. I'm going to lose my money. And your eye is hostile toward your poor brother and you give him nothing, then he may cry to Yahweh against you and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So there was this command, this expectation of being generous with, loaning to, caring for those in need. Even the Psalms reflect this. Psalm 37:26, all day long, the righteous is gracious and lends. Psalm 112, verse 5, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. Now, that was the expectation of the first century people listening to Jesus. Sadly, however, some sinfully took advantage of the generosity that God required of his people. You can imagine how this might happen. For example, an evil person could abuse the text I just shared with you to borrow with absolutely no plans to pay it back. They could borrow near the Sabbath year or the year of Jubilee when the debts were canceled. So that way, if I wait till like 2 years before, a year before, then I won't have to pay back the debt. You can see how this system could be misused and abused. Even someone who had made himself your enemy could plead these laws and take advantage of your generosity. That's the point that Jesus is addressing in our passage. Now, it's clear that is true because of the parallel passage. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Here we learn exactly what Jesus is talking about. Luke 6, verse 34. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your, what? Enemies. This is who we're talking about. Love your enemies and do good and lend to them, expecting nothing in return. So in other words, the person who is asking in Matthew chapter 5 knows what the Old Testament law requires and is trying to take advantage of that. As a result, you can see how the followers of Jesus felt caught somewhat between a rock and a hard place. They were commanded to make interest-free loans and to give generously. At the same time, they knew there were times when the person asking was intentionally taking advantage of them and of those Old Testament laws. They were tempted to respond like you and I would be tempted to respond, with anger and resentment and bitterness and a desire even to get even. So Jesus tells his followers, listen, don't hold a grudge, don't seek revenge when people sinfully try to take advantage of your generosity. Instead, he says, go ahead, be generous. Now, what exactly then is Jesus teaching us in verse 42 of Matthew 5? I think there are three primary lessons. Lesson number one is be generous even toward the evil, because that's what your Father does. Be generous even toward the evil person, because that's what your Father does. If you're still in Luke 6, look at verse 35 again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Notice this, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Think about it. This is what God does every day. God is constantly generous to those who take advantage of his generosity. So be generous even toward the evil, because that's what your Father does. A second lesson I think we're learning in Matthew 5 is be generous because that's what your Lord commands. I mean, that's what it is in Matthew 5, right? It's a command. But that's not the only place that's commanded. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, here our Lord commands it through the writing of the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith, Timothy, who pastors a large church, the church in Ephesus. And he says this to him, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. This is the most direct teaching about wealth in the New Testament. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. If you're here this morning and God has given you a great measure of wealth, God says, look, don't think that's because you're smarter than everybody else. That was in God's providence that he's granted that to you. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't put your hope on your retirement portfolio. It could be gone tomorrow. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. Listen, Jesus said, man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. No matter how much you have, that's not what makes your life. It could go away tomorrow and you could still have a wonderful and rich life. So take what the Lord has given you, be generous with it, and invest it in the needs of others here, and really in doing so, you are investing in eternity. That's what Paul says. You can enjoy it. That's what he says at the end of verse 17. God richly has supplied you with those things to enjoy. Nothing wrong with enjoying it. Just don't forget the needs of others and to invest in the kingdom. A third lesson that we learn in our passage is don't respond to evil attempts to take advantage of your generosity by holding grudges or seeking revenge. That's the main point. In context, he's saying, look, people are going to do this. They're going to try to take advantage of you and your generosity. Go ahead, be generous, like God is generous, and don't worry about it. Be wise, but don't worry about it. Don't become angry and bitter and try to get even. So in this paragraph then, the entire paragraph in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us that when people are evil toward us, we must not respond with evil. Don't respond to sinful attacks by becoming hostile toward that person. Don't declare war on that person. Don't harbor anger and bitterness in your heart. Don't hold a grudge. And don't seek to get even. Don't seek revenge. And beloved, when you and I, as Jesus' disciples, respond like that when we're wronged, then we are salt and light, as Jesus describes it earlier in chapter 5. It's a reflection of our Lord's own character. So let me ask you, when someone sins against you in these ways, does your response look more like the unbelievers around you or more like Jesus? If you're his disciple, he says, you need to imitate me. You need to respond like me. The scribes and Pharisees, with their false external religion, that wasn't them. They twisted scripture to justify their anger and their bitterness and their grudges and their revenge. But as Jesus' disciples, we simply can't tolerate those things. Instead, Jesus demands that we respond entirely differently. We must intentionally do good to those who attack us in return for their evil, even when we know they're trying to take advantage of us. We must love them and pray for them, and we must genuinely seek their best interest. Beloved, that is how Jesus demands that we respond. And amazingly, it's how he always responded. Think about the Passion Week with me for a moment. Think about the last week of our Lord's life and these categories we've just looked at in his teaching. They attacked Jesus' dignity. Think about it. They insulted him repeatedly and intentionally. They slapped him. They mocked and ridiculed him. They spit on him. They stripped and crucified him as a horrific criminal. They attacked Jesus' property. Wicked men unjustly accused, tried, and convicted him. And they took his only belongings in this world, his clothes, and let the soldiers gamble them away. The corrupt Jewish Sanhedrin and a corrupt Roman governor took Jesus' liberty from him. They used judicial theft to remove his liberty. They bound him. They tortured him. They crucified him. They even took his life. And they horribly abused Jesus' generosity. Think about it. He is the one who created all things. By him, all things were created in heavens and on earth. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He created all things. He sustains all things. It was by the force of Jesus' own will that these men were in their positions of authority. It was by the force of his will that their hearts kept beating and their lungs kept expanding to fill with his oxygen. It was by the force of his will that they enjoyed all the good things in their lives. But what did they do? They used his good gifts to condemn him and crucify him. And how did Jesus, our Lord, respond to all of that, to all of those evil attacks by evil men? Well, he loved his enemies, he prayed for them, and he continued to do them good. Their hearts kept beating in spite of their gross sin against the Lord of the universe. And the next day after they crucified Jesus, while his body's in the tomb, the sun rose on their houses too. Jesus responded to all the wrongs against him without any anger or bitterness or desire for revenge. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. That's an understatement. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He didn't respond in kind. He loved them. He prayed for them. He did them good. How could Jesus respond like that? Look at verse 23. Because he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Beloved, that's the only way you're going to be able to respond rightly to insults in your own life, to the wrongs against you. And Jesus endured all of those horrific personal attacks against him, beloved, for you. For you. Look at verse 24. And he himself bore what? Our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were spiritually healed. Listen, he endured all of that without responding in kind, without insult, without threats. He could have called legions of angels, but he endured it all for you. He stayed on the cross for you. He bore, I love that, our sins, plural. Not just sort of the mass of our sinfulness, but all of our individual specific sins. He bore in his own body on the cross. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he'd committed every single sin of every person who would ever believe in Jesus. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, let me tell you, that is your only hope. You don't know God. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will die in your sins and you'll end up in eternal punishment. Your only hope is Jesus bearing your sins in his own body on the tree, purchasing your forgiveness. And if you'll repent and believe in him, that God will make it so. That's my prayer for you today. For the rest of us, look at verse 24 again. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, its mastery over us, its control of us, and we might live new lives of righteousness, for by his wounds we have been spiritually healed. Beloved, that is what we celebrate in the Lord's table. Take a moment and prepare your heart as the men come. Father, we thank you that for those of us in Christ, he bore our sins. He bore my sins on the cross. Lord, we thank you that because he suffered in our place, your righteousness was satisfied, your justice was satisfied, and you can now be just and forgive me and even declare me righteous with his righteousness. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you again for the truth of what Jesus did on our behalf. And Lord, thank you that all of our sins have been eternally forgiven before the courtroom of your justice. Before the bar of your justice, we have been declared forever, for every sin, past, present, and future, forgiven. But Father, as we sin today, while our sins are forgiven in that judicial sense, we still acknowledge that our sins are sin against you personally. They're an offense against you now, not as our judge, but as our Father. And so we come seeking your forgiveness. Lord, we want to take the Lord's table, and we want to do that in a way that honors him. And so we open our hearts and we ask you to search us and see if there's any way in us that causes you pain. Father, bring to our minds any sins of thought or attitude. Each of us individually, Lord, bring to our minds those sinful thoughts and attitudes that we coddle. Lord, maybe it's selfishness, pride, lust, bitterness, worry, fear, Maybe it's a critical spirit. Father, forgive us, each of us individually, for our sins against you. Lord, sins of speech. We have used our tongues not as instruments of grace in the lives of others, but we have at times used them to harm others, to criticize, to have a critical spirit. Lord, we use what you've given us. We take advantage of your generosity in giving us the gift of speech and misuse it. Forgive us, O God. We think of our behavior. Lord, we have failed to do so much that we were required to do. We have not loved you like we ought to love you. We have not loved others like ourselves. But Father, we have also sinned by committing sins that we knew were contrary to your will and law. Lord, bring those to mind. Help us to confess them now. And Lord, we pray for all of these things you would forgive us. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus purchased it. Father, I pray that you would help us now to worship. As we take the Lord's table, help each of our hearts to be truly and fully engaged in worship for what Christ has done for us as we remember it in the ordinance he gave us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.